Well, if you would go and open your Bibles up to Luke chapter 16, we'll continue in our series through Luke chapter 16 this morning, looking at verses 14 through 18. Again, Luke chapter 16, verses 14 through 18. In The Hiding Place by Corrie ten Boom, the characters in this memoir of sorts often talk about their need to press in to the Lord. If you've not read this book before, consider it one you ought to put on your list at some point in the future. It's about a Dutch Christian family who housed a number of Jews during World War II at the height of the German occupation over in Holland. Corrie and her sister Betsy are two single women. They're in their 50s. They live with their father, who owns a watch repair shop. The Germans begin taking up occupation in Holland around 1942 or so. And with that first came curfews. Later in the evening, 10 p.m., down to eventually 7 p.m. Then there began rations of food, to where only certain people who had ration cards could legally get food. And the Jews during this time were slowly being rounded up and sent off into concentration camps or just simply to their deaths. Corrie and her sister Betsy became involved in what they called the underground, where they received these extra ration cards for food. They were able to get a hold of extra supplies, and they became aware of who was hiding and who still needed to be hidden. Eventually, they created an extra room on the third floor behind a false wall in Corrie's bedroom. And anytime the buzzer was sounded downstairs, that meant that danger was present, and all nine Jews who were hiding with them needed to run upstairs and hide behind that false wall in that little closet area in that bedroom. Well, Corrie and Betsy, during this time in their home, they began to press into the Lord a bit more. And so they would have scripture and devotion time every single evening, prayer with those who were hiding in their homes. But that was only the beginning. Eventually, Corrie and Betsy were found out to be conspirators, hiding and helping the Jews. And they were taken away by the Germans, first into a holding prison and eventually into a concentration camp. But while they were there, the theme of their life to press in was even more evident. They began to press in more to the promises of God and to prayer as they shared a room with hundreds of other women. They began to press in as they feared the worst for their lives and for their newfound friends around them. They began to press in even more as they suffered from hunger, from sickness, from pain and separation from others. For their only means of survival, again, was to press into the Lord. Now, maybe you've never been in a position like this before where you feared for your life as you were taken off into a concentration camp, but yet you could likely still identify times where you felt like you had to press in to the Lord. Times of uncertainty or pain or suffering, confusion, worry, or doubt. What you'll often find in these times of difficulty, whether it's something as horrible as being taken captive into a concentration camp or just simply a difficult relationship or circumstance in your own life, what you'll find is that nominal Christianity will not support you in these moments. Nominal Christianity, where you have one foot pointed towards Jesus and his kingdom and the other foot pointed towards the world and its pleasures. For inevitably, you'll begin to lean one way or the other. And more often than not, if you're not committed fully to Christ and his kingdom, the drift does not usually go in that direction. No, the drift usually goes the opposite direction towards the world. Instead, you must intentionally press into the Lord and seek after his kingdom. Well, this morning in Luke chapter 16, verses 14 through 18, as Jesus continues in his teaching, we're coming off of verse 13, of course, which ends with the phrase, "You cannot serve both God and money," reminding us that this sort of two-faced Christianity will not cut it, whether it's in difficulty or despair or wealth and prosperity, or even more importantly, ultimately in life or in death. But instead, we must press into the kingdom. So if you will take a look at these five verses with me as we consider what it means and what it looks like to press into the kingdom of God, Luke chapter 16, beginning in verse 14. The Pharisees, verse 14, who were lovers of money, heard all these things and they ridiculed him, Jesus. And he said to them, "You are those who justify yourselves before men, but God knows your hearts, for what is exalted among men is an abomination in the sight of God. The law and the prophets were until John. Since then, the good news of the kingdom of God is preached, and everyone forces his way into it. But it is easier for heaven and earth to pass away than for one dot of the law to become void. Verse 18, everyone who divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery, and he who marries a woman divorced from her husband commits adultery. You ever worked for a company where you had multiple bosses? Perhaps you're in that situation now. Maybe you're in this middle sort of position where there are two people you have to answer to and both think that one is superior to the other. You might think of this in this type of situation. Maybe you're in a fast food restaurant, for example, and you're working in the back and you have the morning shift manager and the afternoon shift manager. They're overlapping. And you're at a station, you're minding your own business, and the morning manager calls you and says, hey, I need you to go to the back and clean out the freezer. While at the same time, the afternoon manager says, no, I need you to come up front. You can sort of begin to see the dilemma here. This doesn't only occur in the rare situation where you have two shift managers on site at the same time, but you might think of this in the midst of any sort of conflict. Let's say you have two tickets to a Chiefs game, as well as two tickets to the symphony, both on the same night. Now you can reason and say, okay, let's go by price, figure out what we're going to do, where are the seats, who I'm going with, and you factor all those things you want to bring in. But let's just say everything's equal here. They're just simply on the same night. Well, the situation's a little bit complicated, right? How do you make a decision? You can't do both at the same time. Regardless of what you do, verse 13 here in chapter 16 is confirmed. You cannot go in two different directions. Or in the case of Luke, you cannot serve two masters. Well, believe it or not, based upon what we just read a minute ago, Jesus hasn't dropped that discussion to move into a compilation of random sayings. No, he's actually continuing on with the same topic. And how do we know this? Well, just look at what comes before this passage and what comes after this passage this morning. Both are parables told by Jesus, and they deal with rich men and their love for money. And at the heart, there's a gear towards, or an inclination geared towards money, possession, instead of towards God. So we know that somehow here in verses 14 through 18, there's going to be a relationship between those two parables. Now, chapter 16 as a whole, I believe verse 13 is the central verse to this entire chapter. It's the choice that we must all make. Will we serve God or will we serve the world? No nominal following, no half-hearted belief, no Jesus as Savior but not Lord, only commitment to one, Jesus, or the other, money, or more broadly, this world. What decision will you choose? This is where Jesus urges us towards himself as he calls us to press into his kingdom. Well, let's see how he calls us to do this by first seeing the call to turn from idolatry. Now, that word idolatry here, it's an interesting word. It's not actually used in our passage as we read through it. You might wonder why we're mentioning it here in the first place. Well, there is a reason, but let's come back to that in just a second. So as we begin to look at verse 14, you see who's back in the picture here. It's the Pharisees. Now, they were the primary audience of chapter 15, as Jesus shared with them three parables about someone or something that was lost and then found, and then the finder being the one, or in this case, God the Father, the rejoicer. But then they took sort of a back seat in the beginning of chapter 16. I believe they were still present somewhere in the background, but they were not the primary audience, with the disciples being the hearers for Jesus' parable on what we call the shrewd steward. But even so, now they're back. And they're front and center. And Luke here, he goes right after them, calling them lovers of money. Now, you have to wonder, what does it take to be labeled a lover of money? No one really wants that label. At least I hope not in our group here, that you don't want to be labeled a lover of money. But what is it that requires a label like that? Do you get that label when you own a certain amount of possessions? Or when you work a certain amount of hours every week? Well, the problem with that kind of criteria is that it requires some sort of external line in the sand of which Scripture does not give. Well, do you say, well, you know what? If you earn this amount, if you earn over $1 million a year, then you're labeled a lover of money. Or if you work this many hours, 80 hours a week or whatever it might be, your focus is more on your love for more money than anything else. Well, no, I don't think we can say that. So let's back up here, because I don't think that Luke is merely calling the Pharisees lovers of money to simply distinguish them from other Pharisees who are not lovers of money. But more than likely, he's doing so to show them something a little bit deeper about who they are, and perhaps show us even something a little bit deeper about who we might be. For you see, to be a lover of money is not about some objective line that you cross or don't cross, but it's more about where your heart is towards the Lord, or where your heart is towards the world. Again, it goes back to verse 13. Who are you seeking? God or money? And for these Pharisees here, the description tells them, or tells us, that they were not seeking the Lord. Their hearts were not for God and for his kingdom, but they were for themselves. They were for the world, the subjective and false promises of happiness, and for the possessions of which they would obtain. And so the Pharisees, being lovers of money here, is yes, a descriptive term of which we can identify them by, but it's also a heart term, so that we know where they stand before God. For to be a lover of money is to be no lover of God. What that also means, though, is that they hate the things that Jesus would say to them. So verse 14, when they heard these things, remember, lovers of money, these things referring back to what Jesus said in the parable of the shrewd steward about how they are to handle their money and his conclusion with loving God or loving money, what do? They ridicule him. Now, can you imagine ridiculing Jesus here? Can you imagine looking at him and mocking him and sneering at him and laughing at him and jeering him? There's likely no other behavior lower than to hear the word of Jesus and not just walk away, but to hold them up as some sort of object of your scorn and laughter. And we might look back at this and we might think, well, how horrible is that to ridicule Jesus? Yet the world around us every single day does this. Not necessarily publicly, not with always words that tear him down, but every time the word of God is proclaimed and then ignored and despised, Jesus is ridiculed. And that's essentially what the Pharisees are doing here. They're taking the words that Jesus has spoken to them. They're casting them off as ridiculous, as something that not only does not need to be obeyed, but as something they can hold in contempt and consider as foolish. Yet the ridicule of Jesus was an outward response of something deeper within their heart. Sure, it was a love of money. But on the outside, no Pharisee would have said they didn't love God. Sure, they all loved God. So then how do they hold verse 13 in balance? In other words, how do they account for their wicked hearts? Or simply put, how would they continue on in their love for money while saying they also love God? Well, the same way anyone does when they continue in sin, yet they say they love God. You justify yourself. Look at verse 15 now. After being ridiculed for calling the Pharisees out about their heart, Jesus says, "You are those who justify yourselves before men." All right, stop there. That's an interesting phrase back to the Pharisees. You make fun of my words? Well, all you're trying to do is justify yourself. What does Jesus mean here? Well, think about it. Anytime you sin, often, maybe not all the time, but often, what's the first reaction you might have? I didn't mean to. He or she made me do it. I had to do that. I had no choice. If things were different, maybe. It really wasn't disobedience. Technically, I didn't do anything wrong. And what are all those? Those are excuses, but even more so, they're justifications, or better yet, self-justifications. You know what? I'm still in the right. That wasn't that bad. That wasn't something maybe I should have done, but considering the circumstance, it had to be done. And we're naturally good at giving those out anytime we want to claim that we have done anything against God or his word, yet we want to continue on with our own actions. It's a classic response that we give going all the way back to the Garden of Eden when Adam sinned. Remember this? Adam sins, God finds him out. What does Adam say? It was the woman that you gave me, God. It's your fault and her fault as to why I sinned. That wasn't the response I was expecting, but I appreciate that. All right. Only here, the Pharisees, they have made their own self-justification and they brought it to the next level. Because they aren't trying to justify sin. No, what they're doing, at least in their own words and their own outward appearance, they believe isn't sin at all. Now, they have so twisted the law around to their own purposes that it's been far removed from what God's intentions in the scripture were. And they use them now to serve their own pleasure and their own worldly desires. God doesn't mean that. God doesn't mean that. No, this is what he means. God didn't really say that. This is what best serves us. And that's why they ridiculed Jesus. And so what happens is that instead of pressing into the kingdom, they begin to press into themselves, but yet they keep their outward appearance as if they look godly, holy, and law-keeping men, but yet in their hearts are desperately wicked and lovers of money. You know what the situation is called, though? This is called idolatry. Let me try to explain. See, often our loves can indeed compete with God in our hearts. This is the problem the Pharisees had, causing them to be defined as, again, lovers of money. The opposite of being a lover of money is not a hater of everything. No, it's to be a lover of God. But being a lover of God doesn't mean that there's nothing else in the world that doesn't have any sort of value. It just means that now God is the highest value and everything else that you love comes under that love that you have for God. Occasionally, I'll play chess with our kids at home. It's been a little while, but we used to play in the evenings before they would go to bed. I'm not the greatest chess player in the world, but I do know that at all costs, you are supposed to try to protect your king. Queen is valuable. And on a point scale, let's say she would be worth, say, 10 points to preserve her life or whatever the piece on the board. They're not real living creatures. A rook is important, but not as valuable as a queen. That rook, let's say, might be worth 5 points. And then there's the pawn. They're worth maybe 1 point. You won't get too upset if you lose your pawn because you have all these other pieces that are still yours. The problem comes when you mistake the importance of each piece. So if you allow your queen to be taken right out of the gate, that's typically not a smart move. But what is even worse is allowing your king to be put into checkmate. And why is that? Because then the game is over. So then if you brought your king out to the very center of the board, your first and second and third move, in order to protect your pawn, well, you've severely misunderstood the rules and the point of the game. It's like what ancient countries used to do in battle. Who usually would get sent out to the front of the battle? It's not the king, the lower infantrymen. It's not the generals. It's not the commanders. To send the king out first, well, that's suicide for your nation. Our love should be the same, meaning that it's okay to have other loves. God created this world with beauty and with relationship and places of pleasure and people of whom we should find joy with. But those are all pawns in the face of what our love for God should be. And anytime we mix up that order, we find ourselves in idolatry. And God knows our hearts. He knows what our loves truly are. No matter what amount of self-justification we bring, therefore, we must turn from our idolatry and press into the kingdom. So then secondly, to turn away from our idolatry, we must look into the mirror. So every morning you wake up, you have an opportunity. You can get up and walk straight out the door and start your day, or you can get up and at least take a glance in the mirror and decide how you want to proceed from there. Likely for most of you, if not all of you, I hope, maybe, I don't know, you would choose to get up and at least take a glance in the mirror in the morning. And then from there, what do you do? It's up to you. Do you let that hair in the back of your head stay sticking straight up for the rest of the day? Or the stuff that came out of your eye in the middle of the night? Do you leave that on your face? Or do you take a shower or maybe wash your face or at least put that piece of hair down before you walk out the door? James, over in chapter 1, verse 22 of the book of James, uses the example of a mirror to refer to someone who hears the word of God but decides not to follow it. He says the person who looks intently to the mirror, studies what they see, and then forgets and walks away without doing something about it, he says that person is a hearer of the law only and not a doer. All right, so how does this relate to our text? We'll look at the first part of verse 16 here, and then we'll look at 17 after that. Jesus says the law and the prophets were until John. Okay, now verse 17. But it is easier for heaven and earth to pass away than for one dot of the law to become void. We'll come back to the latter part of verse 16 here in a second. Now, at first, this may seem as if it has no connection to what we just looked at in verses 14 and 15. And trust me, on Monday and Tuesday, I was trying to search out what that connection was. And even verse 16, you may think that there's an introduction to a new subject here. But let's think on this for a second and see if we can't make the connection. Jesus called out the Pharisees as lovers of money, right? Then he condemned them, saying that they justify themselves, proclaiming that they love God, and yet God knows their hearts, and that they are an abomination to him. In other words, they are doing these outward twists and turns as they try to make it look like their deeds are pleasing to God, when in their hearts, they are looking towards other loves, in this case, money, which is idolatry. So how do you confront idolatry? Not just for the Pharisees, but how do we in our own hearts confront idolatry? You do so by holding a mirror up. What does a mirror do? It shows you who you really are, right? And what it is you need to change. Okay, that's great. But if idolatry is in the heart, and if our loves are for other things, and we don't necessarily see it, as sin, yes, it may be right in front of us at times, but other times, sin has a tendency to blind us and we're unable to see how deep it might have affected our heart. How do we then begin to confront it? How do we put the mirror up to our heart? Well, we do so, verses 16 and 17, by looking into the law of God. Listen to what the Apostle Paul says about looking into the law and how it affected his life from Romans chapter 7, verse 7. He says, yet, if it had not been for the law, I would not have known what sin was. For I would not have known what it is to covet if the law had not said, you shall not covet. In other words, as the mirror of the law was held up before the eyes of Paul, he saw his own covetous heart and the idolatry within him. Meaning that then for these Pharisees, if they would simply see the law before them, their idolatry would have been exposed. A perfect example of this is given by Jesus in verses 18 and 19. Let me read it again. Jesus says, everyone who divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery, and he who marries a woman divorced from her husband commits adultery. Now, Jesus is speaking in context to the law and the Pharisees ignoring of the mirror that law should play in their own lives. Yet at the same time, in these couple of verses, hang with me, we'll see the connection here. We do get a glimpse of how Jesus views marriage as well. So let me take a second and break down how Jesus views marriage, since it's clearly in the text for us. And then we're going to put that into context of how it fits in with the statement that Jesus makes about the law. First, Jesus here, when he talks about marriage, affirms exactly what we see all the way back in creation in Genesis chapter 2, verse 24. That a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. It's a covenant bond between one man and one woman that is meant to be permanent until death separates them. Now, Jesus, he gives an exception in Matthew 5:32 and in Matthew 19:9 for sexual immorality. And even the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 15, gives the exception of an unbeliever abandoning their believing spouse. And here, likely even within these two exceptions, you could think of perhaps all sorts of scenarios. Perhaps maybe you have been involved in one yourself. My point here is not to try to give a rundown of every single circumstance that might fit, because here, Jesus does not give an exception. And the reason given for that is likely because of the connection that Jesus makes between marriage and the law for which the context in which he's speaking. You see, Jesus is affirming the permanent design of marriage here, not seeking to give the Pharisees, remember they're the ones who are present, he's not seeking to give the Pharisees further ways to work around the law, to go and seek to be good on the outside, but yet to be continually lovers of themselves on the inside. The Pharisees here, just like they did with every other law, they would twist it to serve themselves instead of using it as a mirror, leading them to change. In some ways, what they did with the law was what they would perhaps put a picture over the mirror of what they wanted it to look like. And they would go then from there with that picture in their mind as opposed to what the mirror of the law would tell them. So with marriage here, what they would often do is that they would take what God ordained and they would rearrange it in so many ways based upon what Deuteronomy chapter 24 verses 1 through 4 says. In fact, we don't do this often, but turn to the Old Testament. Turn to Deuteronomy chapter 24 with me just for a second. I want you to see what Jesus is referring back to, what the Pharisees would do, and how that relates to the call given to them to look in the mirror and to turn from idolatry. Deuteronomy 24 verses 1 through 4. We'll only be there for a second, so hold your place in Luke chapter 16. Let me just read verse 1 in Deuteronomy chapter 24, and then I'll come back to verse 4 here in a second. Here Moses writes in verse 1, "When a man takes a wife and marries her, if then she finds no favor in his eyes because he has found some indecency in her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce, and he puts it into her hand and sends her out of his house." All right, stop there. So what the Pharisees did here is that they would take this and they would use this for them as an out to get out of marriage. So much so that to them, virtually anything could be labeled as an indecency. For their concern here wasn't what indecency is, but the concern here for them was, she finds no more favor in my eyes. In fact, by the time of Jesus speaking this is important to understanding where he's going with this, there was something called the school of Hillel, which was the dominant school and the dominant thought among the Pharisees. And their teaching was that there could be a wide variety of reasons for this loss of favor leading to divorce. So much so that they, quote, would say that if a wife spoiled her husband's supper, or spun around in the street drawing attention to herself, or spoke to another man, or disrespected her husband's relatives, or spoke too loudly, he could issue her the certificate of divorce. Some Pharisees would even go as far as to say that they were right to divorce their wife if they found another woman who was prettier, or another woman who could cook better. Their words, not mine. Perhaps it makes sense why Jesus would turn to divorce here in verses 17 and 18 and say, look what you've done with the command of God. He's not bringing up some sort of random prohibition here, but he's holding the mirror up to the Pharisees' face, causing them to see their hearts and who they've truly become. For what the Pharisees often, quote, forgot when it came to the law was not how to justify themselves in every situation. Now, Jesus said that back in verse 15, they were good at that. Instead, they forgot their heart before the law, which exposed their idolatry. Because even though in this case, in Deuteronomy chapter 24, verse 1, even though it said that a man could divorce his wife if she no longer found favor in his eyes because of some sort of indecency, the rest of the passage of the law of marriage and divorce said in verse 4 of Deuteronomy 24, that they should not treat marriage flippantly, for that was an abomination before the Lord. Now that's interesting, isn't it? That word abomination. Moses says that there was this potential for the men of Israel to treat marriage so flippantly that they would be considered an abomination. Now look back at Luke chapter 16, verse 15, the end of that verse. For Jesus here says, "For what is exalted among men is an abomination before the sight of God." In verse 15, Jesus says this because of the desire of the Pharisees for money as they justified their pursuit of it before men, even though God knew their heart. It was an abomination because they used the name of God to, in many ways, to bless their sin as they twisted his law to their own purposes. The way that Moses uses the word abomination is very similar. Those who twisted the law to divorce their wife and look good before men and how they did it, that was an abomination before God. And God, too, knew their heart. So here's the principle that Jesus is giving to us. Verse 17, the law is not going away, cannot be changed or done away with to serve our own personal desires. That's an abomination to try to do so. For the law, yes, functions as a mirror to us, showing us what is right and what is wrong, but it shows us what is right and wrong, and it does so through the lens of who God is, as his word reveals to us his character, his nature, and his ways. So to live in such a way that seeks to use the word of God for our own purposes, to justify our own idolatry, is to, in many ways, break the mirror of what the law intended it to be, so that we might continue in our sin, but do so in such a way that temporarily soothes our consciences as we think that we're somehow still right with God. If you're a Christian here this morning, do you know why you are not ever comfortable in your sin? It's because God's word shows you who God is and how you're to live before him. And if you stand before him with the mirror of his word before you and it points out your wrongdoing, if it shows you your idolatry and through the Holy Spirit within you, you find deep conviction within your own heart, now the response is either to go and justify yourself as the Pharisees would and twist God's word and ignore it, casting off the mirror away from you. But ultimately, you saw this an abomination before God. The other option is to, thirdly, instead receive the good news. So when you look into the mirror of God's word and it does its intended effect that it should in showing you God's character and God's standard, what's next? Do you simply look at the idolatry in your heart and, okay, it's there, and then walk off? Do you look at it and see it and then come to an end to yourself? Or do you see it and then try to justify yourself and rationalize why you did what you did and how what you did isn't really against God's standard? Verse 16, it shows us a greater purpose to God's law. And that God's law is not only a mirror that points out your sin, it's a mirror that points out your sin and then drives you to Jesus Christ. For yes, it's true, verse 17, that the law of the Old Testament, the truth of God's word spoken through the prophets, even up to John the Baptist, will remain. But now the fulfillment of that word has come. Now the one to whom the word of God is pointing us to is here. Now that you have seen God's standard set before you, it doesn't mean doom. Now that you've seen God's character and realize how far short you fall, that doesn't mean now there's no hope. No, for God, the word made flesh has come down and he's inviting you into his kingdom. So press into it. That phrase at the end of verse 16, everyone forces his way into the kingdom. Everyone forces their way into the kingdom. Another word for that can be everyone presses themselves into it, or the invitation to Jesus giving to the Pharisees, press yourself into the kingdom of God. The invitation is there, come into it. The question is, how do we do that? How do we press our way into the kingdom? We do so through receiving the good news. That good news is that though the mirror of God's word has revealed what the deepest depth of your heart is, to turn from your idolatry means that you now turn to the one who doesn't just show you what it looks like to live rightly before God, but now you're turning to the one who died for your sin of idolatry and took that upon himself and gives to you through his resurrection, his perfect and holy life, one that fully loved God, making you now right before him. So if you're here this morning and you're an unbeliever, I want to call you to press into that truth, to press into the kingdom through receiving that good news of Jesus Christ. But as Christians, let's ask ourselves, how do we know when our hearts are beginning to drift towards idolatry? Well, like the Pharisees, you might know your heart is turned towards idolatry when you begin to find your security and your happiness or your trust in wealth or money instead of God. Or perhaps you might find yourself beginning to value something else over God. Maybe it's a career or success or titles or promotions, and that begins to define who you are instead of who God has called you to be. Or maybe you know you've turned towards idolatry when you begin to look at relationships and you seek that to value them over God or the approval of those whom you're in relationship with over what God has to say about you. Or maybe you begin to find your identity in what you look like or who you could be and how you built yourself up. You could even find a sense of idolatry through how you handle your phone. Does it consume your attention? Or maybe through entertainment. Are you constantly looking for opportunities to escape from reality and what God has called you to? But it's in these reflections that we don't just look into the mirror, but no, we press into the kingdom, receiving the good news of Jesus Christ again and again, believing that our worth is not our own, but is defined in what has been done for us and who we are being made through him. Renewed image bearers who reflect God our King and display his kingdom. As Corrie ten Boom was in Ravensbrück concentration camp, her and her sister Betsy would need to learn or continue to learn how to press into the Lord in order to stay faithful. But it was this pressing in that allowed Corrie, when she was released, to bring healing not just to fellow camp survivors, but even to her Nazi torturers. As she was approached after the war was over, she was approached by a man who had been the cruelest to her in her concentration camp, a place where she was unjustly imprisoned and wrongly treated. He came to her after the war to ask for her forgiveness. She knew what the mirror of God's word said, the call to forgive, even of her worst enemies, leaving her with a choice. Would she begin to justify herself? Would she begin to then find her identity, the place in her heart, resting in something else? Would she fight for her own name, for her own rights, for her own supposed dignity? Or would she press into the kingdom through receiving anew the good news of Jesus Christ, which offers forgiveness to all who seek after him? That is the choice that you and I are faced with every day. Will we serve the loves that are around our hearts as they are influenced by sin in the world around us? Or will we press into the kingdom and seek after a greater love? Amen. Let's pray.